Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to conclude this great chapter of the Bible. Our passage tonight is verses 26 to 28 on page 1066 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 26. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-changing word. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there can be no greater subject for us than the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. And help us, Lord, to delight in this statement that he is perfectly fitting. And help us, Lord, to understand the full range of the ways in which we have a Savior. He has triumphed. He is living now. He will live forever, that we might know you and be your people everlastingly. Bless us as we study these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude the seventh chapter of Hebrews, we come to one of several crescendos in this majestic epistle. Now, crescendo is a musical notation calling for a gradual increase in power until a climax is reached. And this chapter, the writer of Hebrews has been building his argument up to the point of summation and integration that we find in these last three verses that we've read. Now, when people speak of the great chapters of the Bible, they don't often refer to the seventh chapter of Hebrews. Now, I admit that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. They're all designed by God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with citing chapters you think are particularly great, whether pastorally or doctrinally or doxologically. Psalm 23 so beautifully expresses our relationship to the Lord. We are sheep. He is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Another great chapter is Romans 8, which serves as an exclamation point on the doctrines of grace that the Apostle Paul so marvelously laid out in that letter. When it comes to doxology, that is to the praise of God, what could be more perfect than Psalm 19, which begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Well, I want to make a case for the inclusion of Hebrews 7 on your list of great chapters. And the subject matter here is Christology, our understanding of the person and work of Christ. And the chapter is like a doctrinal staircase climbing ever higher until the great summary statement of verses 26 to 28. Let me briefly recap this chapter. It began with Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And he showed us the excellency of Jesus. Jesus is both king and priest. He is the bearer of both righteousness and peace. He reigns and serves forever. Melchizedek typifies the ministry of Jesus. When Abraham came to him after his battles, Melchizedek nourished him and acclaimed him with bread and wine. And we should read that and think of the Lord Jesus saying to us in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, the exposition goes forward in verses 11 to 19 to show that Jesus offers a better hope than that which we could be found in the Old Covenant. When he appears as a new priest, he also brings a new and better administration of salvation. That was the argument there. And because of the nature of his ministry, namely that he possesses an indestructible life, well, he is able to give life. The old law could not do that. We have a better and firmer hope in him. And then in verses 20 to 25, the writer of Hebrew informs us of the implications of this eternal priesthood, this permanent priesthood of Christ. Because he lives forever, he is the guarantee, he is the surety, you remember, of God's covenant. Reigning now in heaven, he assures our salvation. He is always interceding as our priest to the Father. Maybe the greatest statement of this chapter is in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, that's all wonderfully thorough Christology, but now we come to the doctrinal climax, the summation of this exposition that may be the high point, certainly one of the high points of the entire book. Drawing together all that he said about the person and work of Jesus Christ as our heavenly high priest, he concludes, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Not just that he is admirable, not merely that he is worthy in some abstract sort of way, but as the New International Version renders this verse, such a priest meets our need. That's a good translation of that. He's perfectly fitting in the sense that he's exactly what we happen to need. He is perfectly fitting for us, both in his person and in his work. He is perfectly suited to our predicament. He is perfectly able to save us to the uttermost. Well, verse 26 begins with those words. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. I think maybe a better translation would be, such a priest was fitted to us. Again, it's not the abstract, it's the particular. It's to us that he's fitting. And the point is that as high priest, Jesus is perfectly suited to the predicament in which we find ourselves. He is appropriate in every way to be the savior of sinful mankind. Now, perhaps a ideal way of entry into this matter is provided by the ancient scholar Hervaeus. And Hervaeus from the early church pointed out that when you are discussing a sacrifice, there are four things that you have to take account with respect to that sacrifice. Let me quote him. Namely, what is offered, what is the sacrifice itself, to whom it is offered, by whom it is offered, and for whom it is offered. The sacrifice, the one who offers it, the one he offers it to, and the people he offers it for. Those are the four things that have to fit together for a sacrifice to work. Now, our passage starts with two of these already understood, namely, those for whom the sacrifice is offered, sinful mankind under the condemnation of the law, that's us, as well as the one to whom it is offered, the holy God, who as judge of the universe must do right. Now, those two points show very clearly our predicament. We've got a problem already. Well, the people involved are us. We're sinners. The person who stands over us is an all-holy God. This is our problem, our unworthiness, our condemnation in his presence. And so the sacrifice must reconcile those two. It must deal effectively with that problem. And what remains is what is offered and by whom it is offered. These two have to be fitting to reconcile the sinner with the all-holy God. Now, it's in this respect, both as the offering and the one who makes the offering, that Jesus Christ is perfectly fitted to be our high priest. In terms of the sacrifice he offers and the high priest that he is in offering it. John Owen explained, the unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God, who has such pure eyes as that he cannot look on sin. Owen writes, such a high priest is the Lord Christ. Well, Hebrews 7:26 sets forth Jesus as the high priest who is fitted to our need in that he offers himself. What is the sacrifice? The high priest, Jesus, offers himself. And we're told five things in verse 26 about Jesus as the offered sacrifice, beginning with a triplet of adjectives. He is holy, innocent, and unstained. Verse 26, holy, innocent, and unstained. Now, those are related concepts. It's, You may think, how do I tell them different? Aren't they essentially the same thing? Well, many scholars, I think, helpfully try to work this out. Together, they point to the perfection of Christ as the office, as the in his person, as one who is worthy to be sacrificed. Now, Philip Hughes organizes them this way. First, as pertaining to God, he is holy. Secondly, as pertaining to other people, he is innocent, blameless. Third, as pertaining to himself, he is pure and unstained. That may be a good way of doing it. William Lane sees them as pertaining first to the religious qualification of the priest. The word holy might be rendered as devout. You certainly want a minister who's a spiritual man, and in this case is perfectly devout. The point is not how Jesus appears before men, but how he appears before God. And the New Testament constantly tells how God approved the piety, as it were, of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he must also have the moral qualification of a priest, and he is blameless. He's never done any wrong to his fellow men, both in sinless in action and in motivation. And finally comes the cultic qualification. We might say the professional qualification of a priest. He is pure. He is undefiled for priestly service. And Jesus, our high priest, is not merely pure in an outward, external way. That's the way the Pharisees thought, wasn't it? As long as you washed your hands correctly, they deem you to be pure for that office. No, Jesus was pure inwardly and outwardly, holy, blameless, and pure. He qualifies in his person. Taken together, Lane concludes, these three adjectives describe his sinlessness. Now, Jesus is everything we are not, and therefore he may be offered before God on our behalf. Now, the verse goes on to provide two participial phrases as a couplet. Look back at verse 26. First, he's holy, innocent, and unstained, but then he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, in what sense was Jesus separated from sinners? Owen answers this way. Jesus was not set apart from them in his nature, for God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful men, Romans 8:3. He was not set apart from men during his ministry on earth. He didn't live apart from them all in a desert. People tend to think of holiness that way. You go live in a monastery. Well, Jesus didn't define it that way. And he spoke, he mixed with tax collectors and prostitutes and the hypocritical Pharisees, rebuked him for this. That's not what it means then, that he was set apart from sinners. Now, he is holy and undefiled in his state and condition. He was separated from sin, from its nature, causes, and effects. And he had, Owen says, to be like this for us. He became the middle person between God and sinners. He had to be separate from those sinners in that he would stand in their place. If Jesus had the same problem we have, he could not solve it. And so he was not separated by shunning people, by the way he acted. It was in his nature. He was completely without sin. Now, Jesus underwent all manner of temptation, and yet he never succumbed to sin. And that puts him in a unique category so far as the human race is concerned. He overcame temptation. He emerged victorious and sinless. And so, again, you see the importance of this for us. If we need Jesus to represent us because we are sinners, then it is absolutely essential that he be without sin. He is separate, Hebrews says, from sinners. Lastly, he was exalted above the heavens, also verse 26. Now, the point is not that Jesus has been elevated to some place higher than heaven, but rather that he is now higher than any other heavenly being. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father with authority and power forever. And so we see his religious qualification, his moral qualification, his ceremonial perfection. And now we're reminded that his person is right where we need it to be. Jesus is exactly where we need him. He is in heaven. He is on the throne of heaven. That is where he may serve us as our high priest. Now, in all these respects, Jesus is perfectly fitted to our need. He is all that we are not but need to be. And therefore, he offered himself for us. This is the very heart of the gospel. The qualification of Christ as the offering, and then his willingness to do it. Look at verse 27. It makes a simple but potent statement at the very end. He offered up himself. And it was with reference to our sin that he was so perfectly fitted to be the sin-bearing sacrifice and holy high priest. Because Jesus is untouched by sin, he is able to lay down his life in the place of sinners that we might be forgiven by God. Now, the late James Montgomery Boyce, my old pastor, had a favorite sermon that corresponds, the title of which corresponds to this passage. It wasn't a sermon on this text, but for someone like me who knew him well, I studied this material, and I can remember very often him preaching a sermon titled, Where is the Lamb? The text was actually Genesis 22, verse 7, where those words, where is the lamb, were spoken by Isaac, Abraham's son, whom God had directed his father Abraham to take to the top of Mount Moriah there to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Take your son, God commanded him, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, Isaac didn't know this was going on when his father told him to pack up and head with him on a journey. Isaac did not know that he was the one who was going to be sacrificed. And as they drew near to the site, they're literally walking up the hill, as it were, and he takes note of all the materials. He sees the kindling. He sees the knife. He sees the fire, but he knows that something is missing. There is no sacrificial lamb. In verse 7 of Genesis 22, he says, My father, behold the lamb and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? Well, Abraham, trusting God despite his great anxiety, answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And that's exactly what happened. As Abraham raised the knife to plunge it into the chest of young Isaac, an angel appeared, and he said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22, 11 and 12. And looking up, Abraham saw a ram in the thicket that God had provided, and he offered it as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. He named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. Now, as Boyce pointed out in his sermon on this text, Isaac's question may well be the theme verse for the entire Old Testament, together with Abraham's reply. The question is, where is the lamb? And the answer is, the Lord will provide. Now, that's the story of the entire Old Testament, the story of God's people up until the coming of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the Bible, this is why those opening chapters in Genesis are so important. One of the reasons is that we learn that man is sinful before God. He must either be judged or have another lay down for him an atoning sacrifice. We see it in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, they fell into sin against God, and they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And God, when he'd forgiven them, in one of the great verses of Genesis, Genesis 3:21, the Lord took other animals, and he slew the animals in their place, the first substitutionary atonement, the first imputed righteousness, and he clothed them with the innocent garb, the righteousness, as it were, of those animals. Well, Adam and Eve must have been horrified to see death taking place for the very first time, right before their eyes, an awful indicator of the wages of sin that is death. Well, apparently, Adam and Eve learned from God's teaching because they taught their son Abel to approach God only on the basis of a blood sacrifice. In Genesis 4, we have Abel and Cain come before God, and Cain brings a picture of his works. Some produce of his fields. Look what I've done. I've merited your acceptance, and God rejected him because nothing could deal with his sin that way. And Abel sacrificed the blood of lambs, and God received him. He enabled him to worship God, not through his own sin-smeared hands, but by the blood of the lamb who was slain. And that surely as we contemplate all those events of Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, surely Adam and Eve knew, I think they certainly knew, that these animals could not actually be the sacrifice. The lambs, the goats, could not actually atone for human sins. Animals are lower in the order of creation. Their blood cannot suffice for the sin of humans. Moreover, God had promised Eve in Genesis 3:15, actually he'd promised Satan in Genesis 3:15, that it would be the offspring of the woman who would be the one who would deal with sin and with Satan. It must be one who bore true humanity. That's a point that's been made in Hebrews. Hebrews 2 makes that point. And so I think we can see Adam and Eve, those first theologians, trying to wrestle out its Christology with the data that they had. They knew that God had forgiven them. They knew there was a promise of a sacrifice. Surely the question they must have asked east of Eden is, where is the Lamb? Now we get a little more data as we go forward in the Old Testament. We have Moses, and you remember that in order to release Israel from bondage in Egypt, God broke Pharaoh's will by sending the angel of death who slew all the firstborn in the land of the Nile. Only the Israelites escaped that judgment, having marked their doors with the blood of a lamb. Exodus 12:21-23, kill the Passover lamb, for the land Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door. That's where Passover comes from. And will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And yet the Israelites huddled in their homes with the blood of the lamb over their doors, hearing the shrieks of the unbelieving Egyptians as their firstborn was slain. Surely they realized it was not the value of the lamb's blood that protected them. They must have been discussing that Passover night. Where is the true lamb? Now, later yet, God was angry with Israel for their sins, and Moses tried to offer himself as a sacrifice. You know that story from later in Exodus. And God said, we have a problem. You can't do it because you yourself are a sinner. You cannot atone for someone else's sin, Moses. Moses needed an atonement for his own sin before God. Well, if even a spiritual giant like Moses has to be a human, I mean, if you're going to scour the Old Testament and say, pick somebody who maybe God will accept, I mean, Moses would be high on the list. No, not Moses. He can't make atonement. Well, who could do better? Where's the lamb? And then Israel's Levitical priesthood was established, and we have the institutionalization of the death of lambs. Every day, lambs, goats, rams offered in sacrifice. It went on and on and on. Hebrews 7:27 mentions that the priests had to offer sacrifices over and over for their own sins, not to mention for those of the people. We'll see in chapter 9 that the blood of animals could only make them ceremonially clean. They couldn't actually cleanse the inner man. They couldn't actually atone for sin. Where then is the lamb? That's the obvious question. Well, that question and theme connects the entire Old Testament. For instance, Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice atop Mount Moriah. And 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that at the very spot where Abraham offered Isaac and the lamb was given, that is where the Holy of Holies was established. When Solomon built the temple on that very place, upon the very rock, where Abraham made his altar and raised his knife over the breast of his son, that's where the sacrificial blood was brought, year after year, century after century, pointing forward to the true sacrifice that would be made, we know, on nearby Mount Calvary. You see, it was God's Son who made that sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And unlike when Abraham sought to offer his only son, his beloved son Isaac, there was no angel to stay the hand of God when the hammers drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. I like to imagine Abraham having been present, if he could have been, while God's Son was being crucified for our sins, and had he returned in time to see how the Lord had in his own time actually provided on the Mount of the Lord. I think surely Abraham would have echoed, he would have played back the words to God that the angel had said to him. Abraham would have said, now I know that you love me, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now the answer to the question, where is the lamb? And to the anxious anticipation of the entire Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He is, as John the Baptist announced, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And the symbolism continued in Jesus' life. He rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It was also the day when the Passover lambs were being driven into the city. Now, the symbolism is obvious. The lamb is coming, and thousands of these Passover lambs are being driven in on the same day. It associated Jesus very poignantly as the atoning sacrifice. And then in the midst of the Passover feast, as thousands of lambs were actually being slaughtered, the soldiers hammered the nails into our Lord Jesus, fixing him to the cross that he would die there for us. The symbolism is very obvious. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the true lamb. And Hebrews 7 tells us why he alone could be. He is the only Savior. In his person, he alone is perfectly fitted to our need. He is suited to our predicaments as sinners before a holy God because he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and now he is exalted above the heavens. Because of who and what he is, Jesus Christ is able to be the Lamb whose blood was shed for the sins of his people. Now, we learn from Hervaeus that there are four things that have to be right in making a sacrifice. The ones for whom it is made, the one to whom it is made, the sacrifice itself, we've considered that. And finally, there is the one who offers that sacrifice. There must be not only a fitting offering and sacrifice, there must be a fitting priest who is able to make it. And verses 27 and 28 deal with Christ's work as the priest who offers the sacrifice to God, not only as lamb, but also as priest, not only as the sacrifice offered, but as the one who offers the sacrifice. He is perfectly fitted to our need. Now, verse 27 contrasts Jesus' priestly work with that of the Old Testament priesthood. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Now, the Old Testament high priests, even the best of them, were not really able to meet our need. They were like someone who is hired for a job. He's given the right tools, and maybe he works hard. He simply lacks the ability to do it successfully. Sculptors need artistic ability. You can give me all the training in the world, all the tools in the world, and you give me a block of stone, you're going to end up with a block of stone. I don't have the talent. It's not fitted to be a sculptor. Athletes need speed and grace and courage and strength. Priests need holiness. And the reason is the nature of the priest's work, namely to bring pure offerings before a holy God. And it's here, and this is the writer's point, it's here that the Old Testament priests showed their own inability. It showed it on the one hand because they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And moreover, the ones that they offered didn't work. They kept doing it over and over and over. The insufficiency of any one of those sacrifices was illustrated by the need for more later. Well, in the greatest possible contrast, verse 27 speaks of Jesus' fully sufficient sacrifice. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Whereas the Old Testament priests were sinners, he is holy. While their sacrifices were insufficient, his is sufficient. While the old priests were not able to meet the needs of sinners, he is able once for all to reconcile us to God. And so just as he is perfectly fitting in his person, so also is he perfectly fitting in his work. Jesus fully meets our need, having been fitted by his perfection to our weakness and sin. Now, all of this suggests another question begged by the Old Testament. Not only must the Old Testament saints have asked over and over, where is the Lamb? They also must have asked, where is the true priest? Just as God's people must have realized that the insufficiency, the inability of sheep and goats and bulls to atone for human sins, they must also have realized that the mortal priests of Israel, sinners like themselves, were not qualified for the work of offering a true sacrifice, even if they could ever get their hands on one. Now, Exodus 28 tells us, for instance, about the special garments that were made for the high priest. He had his breastplate and ephod. He had his robe with a tunic. He had a turban and a sash. They were made of gold and the finest linens. They actually corresponded to the color scheme of the tabernacle and the temple to show, to make it look like he was a heavenly, holy being who belonged in the presence of God. And the priestly garments showed forth the resplendent of holiness that was needed by that office. He needed righteousness and holiness to do the work he was doing. And yet the very need for that outerwear, the very need for the garments, vividly shows his lack of qualification for the job, the lack of holiness that was required. That's why they had to put the garments on. You know how it is today. If you wear the right set of clothes, you suddenly feel confident. Now, why is it that the clothes make you feel confident? Because you're not confident, because you feel insecure, and you realize that you're not it. So you dress the way to make your, to fool yourself, as it were, into acting as if you really were qualified for the work. And maybe other people will be fooled too. It actually works pretty well all the time. Dress for success. Well, John Calvin points out that what was required for the proper discharge of the office was lacking in the priests of the law. The external adornment of the high priest showed this defect. Now, my favorite in all the priestly garments was the gold plate that went on the high priest's temple. It said, "Holy to the Lord." Because if you looked at him, you wouldn't draw that conclusion, so you needed a label to tell you. Oh, I get it. Oh, that's right, he's holy. The sign says he's holy. No, you're looking at all this spectacle, and you can only ask, where's a true priest who doesn't need all of these garments to persuade us that he belongs and is able to enter in the presence of God? Now, let's say you could go back in time to the Old Testament Israel, to the Day of the Atonement. And no doubt the writer of Hebrews especially has the Day of Atonement ritual in mind when he's speaking of the high priest's office. Well, what you saw would not have helped your confidence in the high priest who was serving, even the best of them. Leviticus 16 lays out the procedure. First, the high priest had to cleanse himself with water. Now, that's not a very good beginning. First thing you have to do is he shows up, you better wash yourself. That tells us about his own nature. And then he had to put on the garments that we've described, which testified to his own inadequacy. And then he took two goats. He placed his hands on the one that would be the scapegoat, transferring the sins of the people to the sins of that goat. And then he sacrificed the other goat as an offering for their sin. And this was supposed to remove their sins. The scapegoat was sent out into the desert. His sins were, their sins were taken away. It was supposed to remove God's wrath. And then after all that was done, the high priest had to make another sacrifice for himself. This is all very bad. This must have been disconcerting for those relying on his ministry when you see that he's trying to deal with his own sins. Calvin asks, how could he have appeased God for others when he realizes that God is rightly angry with himself? Well, only after all that was done that would the high priest advance towards God's presence in the tabernacle, holding the sacrificial blood. And no doubt he trembled at the thought of actually standing before such holiness. And interestingly, part of the uniform was they wove bells in the robe of the hem of his garment. Why was that? So when he went into the Holy of Holies, the people could listen to see if he had been struck dead yet. And they listened for the tinkling. Okay, our high priest, our mediator, our savior, he hasn't been struck dead yet. Things are going pretty well. Josephus says that they actually tied a rope around his ankle, so that if he was slain, they wouldn't have to go in there. They could just haul his corpse right out. This is all disconcerting when you're looking for your mediator, high priest, and savior with God. William Barclay summarizes how this is. He was a sinful man making animal sacrifices for a sinful people. It was not working unless he was symbolizing someone else. Well, this is what verse 28 says. The question is, where is the true high priest? And we read, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The law appointed men who were weak, the Levitical priests. The oath that came after that, you remember that's David's Psalm, Psalm 105, pointing to the new order of priesthood in Christ, the order of Melchizedek. That showed that there was a new priest who would replace the old one. This is good news. Jesus was the sinless Son of God offering himself for the sin of men, and because of what he was, the sinless lamb, and because of his qualifications as a sinless priest, he was equipped to do the office as no other human high priest could ever be. Where is the true priest? Jesus Christ is the one to whom all the priests beforehand pointed forward. Just like the lambs pointed forward to Jesus as the Lamb of God, all the priests pointed forward to him as the one who is holy, blameless, and pure, the one qualified to offer a sacrifice once for all in his own blood, who is able as offering and offering priest to redeem us from sin and reconcile us to God. Well, we've seen that Jesus is perfectly fitting in his person and work to deliver us from our predicament and sin. But there's one last thing then that Jesus is perfectly fitted for. He is fitted for our faith and our worship. And let me say that the things taught in this passage about the four parts of a proper offering, they are also the things essential to true worship. Where does true worship begin? It begins with an awareness of who God is. Understanding what the Bible says about God, his holiness, his perfection, his grace, and his love, all the glory of his attributes, and then understanding ourselves rightly and seeing that our great need is to be forgiven of sin. We need to be reconciled with that God. We have a need for eternal life. And I want to say to you, if you have not progressed further than that, that is the big issue in your life. Until you confess that you need a Savior to forgive you of your sins so that you might come before that holy God, until you do that, you may come to church, but you will never really worship. You will not worship the true God who's revealed himself in the Bible. Until you abase yourself before him, until you acknowledge your personal need for mercy, grace, forgiveness, until you admit that, unless God will save you, that you cannot be saved. Well, until then, you may worship yourself, but you will never worship God. You may worship your fine religious attainments, but they will not be accepted in the courts of heaven. Now, the other thing we need for true worship is an awareness that Jesus Christ is the answer to our need. You know, our word worship comes from an older English word that is worth-ship. And when we say we worship him, we are saying that we are claiming his worth. We are saying that is what we need. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is not merely some fine moral teacher, not merely some guru among a crowd of religious figures, but that he is the Savior that you need, the only solution to the predicament of your sin, the only Lamb to offer his blood to cleanse you from sin, the only priest able to offer that sacrifice to God and actually bring you to him, well, it's when you realize that you will begin truly to worship God through him. If you do not worship God through Jesus Christ, then you must understand, first, your need, and secondly, the sufficiency of his work. He alone meets our need. And until you realize that, until you accept Jesus as the one who saves you, then you are not saved. You are not acceptable to God. You remain under his condemnation, a sinner confronted by an offended holy God. Well, when we talk about Jesus being fitted for our faith and for our worship, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and what are they doing in heaven? I mentioned a sermon a couple of weeks ago where Jonathan Edwards takes the scene of worship in heaven. He says, that's the perfect way. We need to try and imitate it as much as possible. And the one thing we would say characterizes the worship of heaven is its centrality on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 5, you remember, John says, a window opened in heaven. I actually got to look in and see heaven. And what he saw ultimately was Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, seated upon the throne of heaven. And he heard the song of heaven offered to Christ. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, 9-10. Well, that's the song the redeemed, all the redeemed will sing in heaven. And what is more, the song tells us that even those who once were sinners have themselves now been made priests to serve before God. We are not merely brought in to the balcony to be bystanders. That would be blessing enough to have a back row seat at the top of Heaven Stadium. No, 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 no. We're right there in the midst of it all. Kingdom and priests to serve God. Why? Because we have been washed forever by His blood. His garment has been placed upon us. And we take our place under the great high priest, the one who made the offering. We do not make the offering. But we enter into the office with Him forever to worship God in His name. Well, last, let me say, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the high priest and Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is perfectly fitted to your need. If you will admit that need, not just for a little help, but for an atoning sacrifice to take away your sin, a priest to minister on your behalf in the presence of God, and if you will bring your need for that to Him, well, He will exercise His office to the glory of His name and to the glory of God the Father, who appointed Him to it because of His love for you. He will take away your sin, and He will open for you the door of heaven. And you will serve Him, you will serve with Him in the beauty of holiness as a true priest, redeemed, reconciled, equipped, acceptable in the true Lamb and High Priest. You will worship God in, through, and with Him, both now and forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank You for teaching us about Your Son and working us in this chapter through the steps of Christology. Help us, as we have need, maybe to go back and read it again and to meditate upon it, that we would truly glorify Jesus as He ought to be glorified in our lives. And Lord, I would personally rejoice if every one of us here in the sound of my voice would confess their need of this Jesus and His blood and His priestly ministry and be saved. But Father, I would go further. I pray that these would not merely be things that we believe, but that they would be the chief things that we believe. And that our worship and our lives and our service, the way we think about ourselves, the way that we live, would be focused, centered on this great truth. Not merely that we would believe that Jesus is the Lamb and that He is the High Priest, but that we would think of Him this way. We would come to You only through Him. That people who see us and look upon our Christianity and wonder about our religion would say, these are people who have found the Lamb, who rejoice in the High Priest, who glorify in Him and now offer themselves as living sacrifices to God through Him. Would You grant that would be so, that You would have glory in our lives? We pray in Christ's name, amen.